Romans 16. I commend you to our sisters Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epenetus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, and our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the house of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. Would you stand for this second part of the reading? I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause division and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Now, to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Matt. Good morning, everyone. How am I for volume? Can you hear me okay at the back? All right, that's great. It's great to be with you here this morning. I know a number of you because we've been coming here for almost longer than I care to remember. But for those I haven't met, my name's Alex. With my family, we've been coming here for 18 years now, which is a reasonably long time, nearly as long as we've been going through the Book of Romans, or at least that's what it feels like. So this morning, I have the task of trying to bring that teaching into land. So no pressure. I thought I'd start with a work of art. This is a painting by a Polish artist whose name I can't pronounce, which was produced in the 19th century. Does anybody know what we're looking at here? Yeah, down in the front. You don't know? Okay. Any advances on I don't know? I beg your pardon? A feast of something that I can't hear? Oh, a feast of Dionysus. Well, it's a Roman celebration. What we have on one side is the imperial court. My right, your left. Other way around up on the screen. The imperial court, a scene of, if you look close enough, debauchery. On the other side, we have people who are being hung up on poles, ready to be burned alive. The court of Nero, the emperor, you can see him up on the raised section. Christian martyrs on the left. The painting's called Nero's Torches. There was a great fire in Rome in the year 64 AD. Some people suspected Nero of having started, or at least being complicit, in the beginning of the fire. The Emperor Nero was looking for other people to blame. And this is what the Roman historian Tacitus tells us. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloft on a car. So this is the church that Paul was writing to just a few years earlier when he wrote the letter to the Romans around 57 AD. And when we read that letter and we read verses like, "We rejoice in our sufferings," in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, I think we might read those passages, those verses, with new meaning. As I reflected on this chapter, chapter 16, and the book of Romans as a whole, I found myself wondering, what did Paul say that made the Roman church stand fast in the face of this persecution? What did he say that sustained these men and women through their sufferings and made it possible for them to witness to their faith? He pointed them to the power of God who is able, the God who rescues and redeems, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Daniel in the lion's den, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And today I want to offer three thoughts on this text and share three things that challenge me as I reflect on it. So, here are my three thoughts. When I was first assigned to this passage and I looked at what it said, I thought, I've drawn the short straw. It's one of those ones that's just like, it's a list of names, like the genealogies in the Old Testament. But I was challenged by that. I thought, well, all of Scripture is God-breathed. These names are here for a reason. Who were these people? And as I thought about and read about what we know about a few of them, what I discovered is that they're ordinary men and women, people like me and people like you. That's who Paul was writing to. Of the people we know something about, the letter is carried by Phoebe, who's a deaconess in the early church. Recipients include slaves in the imperial household, that's who we think Ampliatus and Urbanus were. Persis, that name just means Persian woman. Narcissus is thought to be a wealthy freedman of the emperor Tiberius. You can hear in that mix of names that we have Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free. And I think what these names tell us is that the message of Romans is for everyone. So that's my first thought. My second thought is that this passage and the book of Romans as a whole demonstrate the goodness of God's law. In this chapter 16, Paul refers to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings. And he's talking about the revelation of Jesus as the Christ, the promised Messiah and Savior, who would redeem Israel and inaugurate God's kingdom on earth. Which Jesus indeed did, although perhaps not quite in the way that his people were expecting at that point in time. The Anglican theologian N.T. Wright points out that much of Romans is concerned with demonstrating that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And in fact, not just the fulfillment of those prophecies, but the fulfillment of the law that was given to Israel. He says what you can see happening here is that the rescue operation effected through the Messiah and the Spirit is the outworking of the original intention of Torah. And he goes on to say that under Torah, a sin offering was needed so that God could dwell in his holy tent among his people. That sin offering remained required and was fulfilled by Jesus so that God's Spirit can dwell in us and in his church. In other words, as Jesus himself said, he didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it, Matthew 5:17. So that we can be what God always intended us to be. In N.T. Wright's words, vehicles for God's self-expression, reflecting God's love to the world and reflecting the world's worship and prayer back to the Father. As Jesus said, in that law and in Jesus' fulfillment of it is life, and life in abundance, if we will submit to it and respond to his gift of grace. So that's my second thought. Third thought. I think that this chapter and the book of Romans as a whole tell us that we are to be slaves to righteousness. In the passage we read, Paul says, I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The point, I think, is pretty simple. Good and evil are moral realities. They're objective categories that exist independently of us. We don't decide what's good and evil. God does. He's sovereign. We're not. We don't get to choose what is good or evil. We just get to choose which of those we will serve. As Paul says in Romans 6, we can be slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. So which one do we want to be? Either way, we will be slaves. Okay, there's three quick thoughts. And now three things that challenge me at a personal level that I'm going to offer this morning just in the hope that these applications or these implications that I take from the text might be useful or relevant to others as well. We've just gone 1, 2, 3. Now we're going to go 3, 2, 1 for reasons that I hope will become obvious as we go through. So, counting down from 3 to 1. If this text teaches that I am to be a slave to righteousness, then how do I cultivate higher loves? Righteousness means a right relationship with God. It doesn't mean moral purity or uprightness. It means being in covenant with the Creator. And a right relationship with God will be characterized by love. But a question that I'm often confronted with is, do I love what I say I love? If we don't love what we should, there are various ways we can respond. And in the time I have today, I'm just going to touch on two of those. And I'm going to start with a quiz to do so. So, call out if you know what these things represent. X, yeah. Trade me. Messages. Email, yeah. Wordle, Messenger, Solitaire, yeah. What do these things have in common? Communication, yeah, what else? They're internet connected, they're all apps, yep. What unites these things in my mind is that these are all things I've watched people do on their phone or their tablet in church. You're actually not supposed to laugh at that. The ones in red are the ones that I've done. And yes, I know you bring your phone into church because you have a Bible app and you want to take notes. Personally, I don't do that because I'm too weak to do that. I'm weaker than the multi-billion-dollar industry that gets a return on its investment by using digital technology to suck up our time and attention. Here's the Apollo 11 guidance computer, which was used for the first moon landing in 1969. It could perform an incredible 12,250 floating point operations per second. By contrast, the iPhone 12 can perform 11 trillion floating point operations per second. We walk around with supercomputers in our pockets that are more powerful than the technology that put a man on the moon. So that's what we're up against. I bring a hard copy Bible and a notebook so that if I get distracted, maybe when the sermon's boring like it is today, at least I'm getting distracted by God's holy word. The point of this illustration is that the first way we can become slaves to righteousness is to avoid things that pull us away from that relationship with God. The second, and ultimately more important thing, is to cultivate what St. Augustine called higher loves. In other words, it's not enough just to resist distraction and temptation by the wrong things, by love of improper or lower things. We have to actively grow our desires so we hunger and we thirst for the right things, and so that desire to do what's right is stronger than our desire to do what's wrong. And yes, this is hard, but it's no harder than many of the things we put ourselves through. People are prepared to show incredible discipline for the things that matter to them. The former chief rabbi of the UK, Jonathan Sacks, said that these days people find their salvation in gyms, not hymns. So that's my first challenge to myself. Can I develop higher loves? Do I love what I say I love? My second challenge, if God's law is good, how do I submit to his authority? Now today I'm going to reflect on just one example that's threaded throughout Romans, which is the theme of embodiment. In chapter 12, Paul says, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." N.T. Wright puts it like this, "The Spirit constitutes Jesus' followers as temple people, places where God comes to dwell, points of overlap between heaven and earth." To put it another way, what we do with our bodies matters to God. And we see this at the very outset of Romans in chapter 1. Now, for the avoidance of doubt, issues of embodiment are not singled out in Scripture as the only or the most important ones. Even if we just stay within Romans 1, it also describes the debased mind that indulges in envy, deceit, gossip, disobedience to parents, foolishness and ruthlessness, and says that those who practice such things deserve to die. But Scripture is clear that embodiment matters. Throughout Scripture, every single one of us is called to chastity, to rightly ordered sexual relations, a standard that we all fall short of and for which we all need God's grace. Romans 1 gives a specific application of this universal command. Paul talks about men and women dishonoring their bodies. Women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. There's a dominant school of thought in today's culture that says our bodies are malleable, randomly assigned to us at birth, so they may not match our true identity, our real gender. And if our bodies don't match that internal, fluid sense of who we are, we can change them. Holy Scripture humbly begs to differ. From the very beginning of the created order, we're told that humans are created male and female, and this male and female complementarity, especially its expression in marriage, represents and is patterned on the relationship between Christ and the church, culminating in the wedding of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. This is simply a given, part of the moral architecture of the universe woven into the fabric of creation, a unified and coherent whole. It doesn't matter whether or not I like it. And we all know that this is a minefield in today's culture, that these are the kinds of things you're not supposed to believe, let alone say. I think that's precisely why it's important that we talk about these issues in church. In the very last verse of Romans 16, Paul refers to God as the only wise God. If God is indeed wise, then God's law is given for our good, for human flourishing. And my challenge is to bring my life into conformity with that law, even, and perhaps especially, when that will make me unpopular, or when it's inconvenient, or worse, to say, this is what I believe. So that's my second challenge to myself. My third challenge, number one, is that if Paul's message is addressed to ordinary men and women like me, then how do I love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? What would it look like if I took all of this seriously? If I really trusted and submitted to a God who is able, If I believed without reservation in the incarnation, the resurrection, and a dead man walking. What would that mean for the music I listen to, the amount of time I spend reading my Bible and in prayer, the money I spend, the relative priorities I place on my work and my family? And in some ways, this question, what would it look like if I took this seriously, is the macro one. It covers everything else I've said and a few things that I haven't had time to say today. So let me try to flesh out this challenge with one last example that brings together a couple of the threads I've laid out already. All right, thanks to the government of Western Cape for that video. It's hard to walk and text. Now, you may have heard of a guy called Marshall McLuhan. He's a famous cultural theorist. He's known for the phrase, the medium is the message. What he meant by this is that when we get a new media technology, like a radio, then a TV, now a smartphone, people often discuss the information that's being shared through that medium. But the medium itself is the message. The TV, for example, is the message. When TVs were introduced into homes, they changed the physical orientation of our living spaces and our patterns of living and relating to each other. Smartphones have done the same thing. They change our posture, the way we embody ourselves, the way we go through the world, our patterns of living and relating to each other. So do all our digital technologies. Personally, I find it easy to spend almost all my waking hours staring into a screen, drowning in liquid crystal displays, cultivating a laptop hunch while life goes on around me. If I took all of this seriously, if I really loved God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, how would I interact with His good creation and the people He's placed in my life? That's my third challenge to myself. Let me wrap it up with a last story about a Roman Christian. This is a story about a bishop called Polycarp, who was reputed to have personally known the Apostle John, and who was martyred about 100 years after the Book of Romans was written. Polycarp's crime was that he refused to burn a pinch of incense to Caesar. This was a required action in the as part of the imperial cult of emperor worship. It was necessary to show you were a loyal member of the empire. Polycarp refused, and when asked why he couldn't do such an apparently insignificant thing, he replied, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and my saviour? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. He was duly burned alive for his faith. He believed, as Paul says repeatedly in Romans, that Jesus is Lord. That was a scandalous and subversive thing to say when the culture and the imperial rulers of the day claimed that Caesar was Lord. They used terminology that it was the emperor that provided rescue, salvation, justice, and peace. Paul deliberately subverts this, and in doing so, he shows us the way. The way to a God who is able to endure, to suffer, to renew, to rise again victorious. God is able, and if we join him in his way, so are we.